Well, hello, everybody. I'm very, very happy to be here this morning. So let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for all of us that are here. Thank you for our leadership. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for everything that you do for us, those things that you do for us that we can't even see. And we pray and ask that this sermon will help us along our journey in our Christian life. So please open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say and to hear what you have to say to us, each one of us personally. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, there was a French philosopher. His name was de Tocqueville. And he came to the United States about 200 years ago, and he made an observation that the Americans were preoccupied with the most puniest of things, namely themselves. And so he was a very famous for taking a deep look at America and looking at the hearts of Americans. In 200 years, things haven't changed. So the sermon today is going to be about taking up your cross and following Christ. And we're going to go to Luke 9 for our scripture today. But I want to start in Luke 1, verse 31 to verse 33. The book of Luke is mainly involved in two things, and that is the identity of Christ and prayer. If you go through and read the book of Luke, that's what you'll see more than anything, the discussion about the identity of Christ and prayer. In Luke 1, and verse 31 through 33, Luke begins to address it. He says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So we see from the very beginning of Luke's account that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine Messiah, whose destiny it is to rule over the promised kingdom of God. And who do you say that I am is the most important question for all humanity, because the correct answer takes one out of an earthly hell and of all of its darkness and puts them on the way to the kingdom of heaven. So in Luke 9 and verse 18, we read, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of his prophets of long ago has come back to life.' But Jesus took that question and he said, 'But what about you? Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'God's Messiah,' as it says there in Luke." But you know, Matthew elaborates on Peter's answer by telling us Peter's full reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But what was Peter really believing when he said that? In Judaism, the Messiah is flesh and blood, a flesh and blood person using divine power, like Elijah. They believed that the Messiah was a male descendant of the Jewish King David. They believe that he was human, that he will have a human birth and human parents. They believe that he would be a perfect teacher of God's law. They believe that he would be a great political leader, inspirational, and a good judge. And he would be able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and he would become a ruler over humanity, but he would rule with kindness. So basically, the Jewish people and the disciples thought the Messiah was a man who was sent from God to give them a better life and a leg up in the world. The scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they quickly came to their own conclusions as to who Jesus was. To them, Jesus was a man, but he was an imposter, a false Messiah who worked miracles through the power of Satan. So by the time Jesus had asked this question to the disciples, by this time they had already determined to destroy him and to kill him. So although God the Father revealed in this verse to Peter, and he was a spokesman for the disciples, this was just one step in the unfolding revelation of who Jesus was. They still had a limited view of who Jesus was. And as we might say today, they had many miles to go before they would come to a full understanding that Jesus was God. So Peter and his disciples also thought he was just a man sent from God. Now God, the Father, later added to their understanding at the Transfiguration, you know, he said, listen to him. And the whole scene was to show that Jesus was God. But mystery of mysteries, the three disciples who were there still didn't understand that he was God until after the resurrection. Now, he had told them not to tell anyone what they had seen up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they didn't even tell the other nine disciples. But by the time they had come down from the mountain and got back to their daily routine, they had still not realized that Jesus was God. But anyway, you know, the disciples went through a lot of training, and we ourselves, we've received the news that the identity of Jesus is God in the flesh. And that message has been handed to us on a silver platter. Everything the disciples learned by hearing, listening, observation, witness, and practicing has been given to us so that we could tell others about Christ. And so Christ put the disciples through the paces and through a learning journey so that we would be able to understand and believe as a result of their learning journey with Christ. So when we read about the disciples and we learn that they had to learn many things, I mean, this was an incredible event that Jesus appeared in the flesh of, you know, God among men, and to cause that transition, that shift in thinking was, oh, it was a job, and it took 3 years or more of talking to the disciples to help them to understand that Jesus was God, and they didn't know until the resurrection. Now, if Jesus strictly warned them in verse 21 not to tell anyone, these were the 12. Now, if the disciples were to make known the identity of Jesus, it would only hinder his rejection and his crucifixion, which had to take place. It was a prophetic necessity. It's the ground of our theology today. The Old Testament prophets foretold of his suffering and his sacrificial death. And he had to die for the sins of the world. The sins of the world had to be atoned for. And so he didn't want people chasing him down. And so he asked them to be quiet about it. Also, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, don't tell anybody about it, because that was a sensational event. But sensationalism never converts anybody, really. A sensational event is something that Jesus, he just didn't make a big deal of the Transfiguration. And, you know, he only told the three disciples, and they kept their mouth shut. They didn't even tell the other nine. And they quickly, you can tell when Peter denied Christ three times, that it still hadn't sunk into him at that time that Jesus was God. And so in Luke 9 in verse 22, Jesus began to tell about his suffering and his death. And from this time forward, he began to talk about it often. But anyway, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. Now, this was very disturbing news to the disciples. Now, what this meant to them in their day was he wasn't the one they thought he was. And then he went on to say something even more shocking. He said in Luke 23 through 26, but focusing on Luke 9 and verse 23, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, this was also shocking to them, because also in Jesus' day, the cross was an instrument of great dread I mean, to be picked up and nailed to a cross, to go through all of that suffering. You know, no one wanted to be associated with an instrument of death and suffering. And, you know, it's the same today. People don't want to hear the message of the cross because it means, well, they have to change their mind and their thinking. And basically, you die to yourself. People don't want to do that. Not even Christians. Christians shy away from the cross, taking up their own cross because, you know, they have the pull of the world moving against them. It's a battle. It's a struggle out there. So nobody really wants to be associated with an instrument of death and suffering. So the question we have before us today is, what does it mean to take up your cross? Our identity in Jesus is the most important thing. And if our identity is in Jesus, and if we are to identify with Jesus, we need to recognize him as the Almighty God, and information has been delivered to us on a silver platter, and we have to identify with his suffering and his death. So Jesus was including us after he said that he had to suffer many things and be rejected and crucified. He also said, take up your cross. So you can imagine the disciples' eyes were big as saucers. But also at that day, many of the disciples heard that message and they left him because they were looking for somebody who would come and, you know, rule Israel and rebuild the temple and rule over the nations and give them a leg up over all the other nations and their neighbors. And when he said he was coming to suffer and die, they had to take up their cross. Many left him. They rejected him. Now, we're going to take a look at what it means to take up our cross. We're going to first look at some examples of how not to take up our cross, and then we will look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in order to see how do we take up our cross. So we're going to go to Luke 9 and verses 57 through 62, and we see three people who are introduced, and they're all disciples of Jesus. And the very first one, he says to Jesus that he would follow him anywhere. And he appears to volunteer unconditionally. And Jesus answers him. He says something that seems to be mysterious, but he says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus says to him, in effect, you say you will follow me anywhere, but I do not own a home. I do not even have a place that I can call home. I do not even have my own bed. Are you willing to follow me under these conditions? This wasn't camping out at a Holiday Inn. They would be trekking up and down through Israel and Samaria, and they would run into some rough situations, and there'd be some rough nights sleeping out under the stars. Now, following Jesus can be a real inconvenience. So obviously, this man's commitment to follow Jesus anywhere, meaning geographically, had some limitations. His commitment was not unlimited at all, but it was extremely limited. And he did not at all mean to say that he would follow Jesus anywhere if that meant living in substandard accommodations and being inconvenienced. What's looked like unconditional commitment under the scrutiny of Jesus' questioning looks very conditional and hardly acceptable. You know, he was being offered to walk along with God and to work with God. Now imagine Jesus coming up to you and saying, you know, I want you to come with me and walk along with me while I'm here on the earth, and I want you to work with me. Shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, come on and walk with me, go with me. But this man, he didn't recognize who Jesus really was. He didn't understand his identity. He had an earthly view of Jesus. This man's focus is on where he would be willing to go. Jesus's focus is on what one is willing to leave behind to go with Jesus. So Jesus is saying to this man, you don't really understand what you're saying. In order to follow me, you must be willing to leave everything behind, even what you call home. He meant following me requires that you imitate me in every aspect of my life and my ministry. It is patterning your life after my life. And that means more than just being willing to move from one place to another. Now, the second man in this passage says, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Well, he too was being offered to walk along with and work with God, just like we are. But he didn't recognize who Jesus really was. He too had an earthly view of Jesus. The gospel is the offer of the gift of eternal life, life that extends beyond the grave. If one must choose between the two activities of digging a grave or preaching the gospel, well, what's more important? Viewed from this perspective, the sobering words of our Lord make a great deal of sense. Let the dead bury the dead. Let's move on to what's most important. Let somebody in the family take care of that. This is your day to walk with God. So Jesus suggests that the answer to this question should be determined according to what is eternally more important. So that's a question we have for us. What is eternally more important? So the third man, he says, first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, he too was being offered to walk along and work with God, and he wasn't wholehearted. He didn't recognize who Jesus really was. He had an earthly view of Jesus. So Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Wow, those are rough words. But Jesus knew that if this man went back to his family to say goodbye, he would be talked out of following him. His father could have said, hey, what about the family business? His mother would have said, you know, who's going to run the errands around here? Maybe he had a wife, and his wife would say, well, what about me? But, you know, we can hearken back to another time. Remember when the Israelites were delivered from their Egyptian slavery? When things got tough, some of the people began to look back to Egypt. So possibly this man heard Jesus tell the first two men that it was going to be rough out there. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Maybe he heard Jesus' answer to the second man, you know, who said, let the dead bury the dead. You know, get your priorities straight. But anyway, he began to look back. And when the Israelites looked back to Egypt, their hearts were not fully committed to going forward. And so Jesus seems to be saying that anything that turns our heart from a full commitment to follow Jesus should be avoided like the plague. So we see in these three men, none was willing to take up his own cross and crucify upon it his own interests. Jesus says in response to all three, it's them or me. You must choose me. Jesus is talking about having the right priorities. Jesus is saying that those who would be his disciples, those who would follow him, must be those who put him first, above all things, including one's family. Now, we're going to take a quick peek at Matthew 16, verses 17 through 20, to see one of the reasons why it's so important to have our priorities straight. And it picks up on the same thread. Jesus replied to Simon after he said, you are the Christ of God, basically. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, as we read in Luke. It's interesting to see what Jesus does. He builds his church right butt up against the gates of hell. And you really have to have your priorities straight if that's your identity, because Jesus builds his church right up against the gates of hell in the enemy territory. So here we are in the enemy territory, butt up against the gates of hell, sitting in the church. And he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because Jesus protects his church. He defends his church. He builds his church. But here, he says he built it right next to the gates of hell. So we better have our priorities straight. And then he tells us that one of the great responsibilities that he gives us the keys of the kingdom. Now, so what are these keys? Well, the keys of the kingdom is the gospel. Once you hear the gospel and believe it, you are set free from the realm of sin and death and loose from that bondage. In other words, we have whatever we bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose. So we loose people with these keys of the kingdom that is the gospel. And they're set free from the realm of sin and death and loose from the bondage into the freedom of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Those who refuse the gospel message are still bound in their sins and left to wander in the realm of darkness and death until the time of the great judgment. So in order to survive, we must take on a completely different mindset. And this is one of the things that we have to do in order to take up our cross. Now we're going to take a look at Jesus. Jesus, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And so we have to look at his example on how to take up our cross. Because in Hebrews 2:18, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So again, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So that is one of the things that happens when we take up the cross. We suffer because we're resisting temptation, as Christ was resisting temptation. But he showed us how. He showed us by complete obedience to the Father. He showed us how by prayer and just focusing completely on the mission that he had. But we suffer. That's part of taking up our cross. We suffer when we're tempted, but we see that Jesus triumphed after all in the end. So in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, we'll go there. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So that's another thing. You know, sometimes the world is pressing against us and people are sick around us and a lot of people need help and we have to negotiate our way through the situations that we're in. And Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And that is another area of taking up our cross, is fervent prayer, cries and tears and petitions to God. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, and we go through a lot of suffering as a Christian because of rejection by our friends, rejection on the job, rejection from people in general because we're Christian. And he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we see that resisting the world and obeying God instead is part of taking up our cross. But Jesus triumphed in the end. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, we read, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. Now, if you notice, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. He didn't come to offer works, but he came to do it by having faith in his Father. He came to do God's will. And that's part of taking up our cross, is doing God's will and not doing things our way, but submitting to God's will. And that could be suffering, taking up our cross. He says, I have come to do your will, my God. So we walk by faith and not by works and not by sight. So now we'll go to the book of Philippians to see more about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at verses 6 through 8. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. So that's a great example for us. One of the things that we do when we take up our cross is we empty ourselves. We empty ourselves of pride and vanity and self-seeking and everything that has to do with self. And it says that he took on the very nature of a servant, and that's taking up our cross. And he said, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And we humble ourselves when we take up our cross and we become obedient to the death, to our death. And bearing our cross means, wow, death to everything that is self, and total focus in on Jesus Christ. Total focus. That's our main priority. Nothing else means nothing. I remember when my dad died, I was going through his house and looking in his basement, and he had all of these things stacked up all over the place, things that he thought he would have forever. And I mean, it was a truckload and a half. But when he died, he couldn't take anything with him. And so sometimes we might think we need to clear out the clutter, the things that weigh us down. So in Philippians 2 and verse 9 through 11, we read, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he was exalted to the highest place after all of his suffering, being rejected by people he came to love on. And, you know, that could be our same lot. I know in my family personally, I have brothers and sisters who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they really don't like to see me coming. Even though I don't say anything, they know me. And it's really like that, you know. To some, Jesus Christ is the fragrance of life, and to others, he's the stench of death. So Jesus was rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and rejected by the people when he wasn't fulfilling the expectations they had. I mean, it's hard to be pushed away and to be alone, to be judged, and to have someone have the wrong opinion of you, to be shut off. And he was shut off from the fellowship with the people that he wanted to be with. He sighed and cried over them, and he loved them. But that's part of our journey as Christians today. And we take up our cross to follow him. We come to identify with him. We identify him as Christ, our Lord. We identify him as the great God. We put everything aside and we make him our top priority. And that's what taking up our cross is like. There was a famous German-Dutch canon, pastor, priest. His name was Thomas à Kempis. He was living in during the late medieval period, and he was the author of a book called The Imitation of Christ. And it became one of the most popular and best-known Christian devotional books for centuries and centuries and centuries. And he wrote in one excerpt from his book, which I'll read, why then do you fear to take up the cross, which is the road to the kingdom? In the cross is salvation. In the cross is life. In the cross is protection against our enemies. In the cross is infusion of heavenly sweetness. In the cross is strength of mind. In the cross is joy of spirit. In the cross is excellence of virtue. In the cross is perfection of holiness. There is no salvation of soul, nor hope of eternal life, save in the cross. Take up the cross, therefore, and follow Jesus, and go forward into eternal life. Christ has gone before you bearing his cross. He died for you on the cross, that you may bear your own cross and know how to do it, and even to desire to die on the cross with him. For if you die with him, you will also live with him. And if you share his sufferings, you will also share his glory. So, taking up our cross and following Christ, we need to shut out everything that distracts us. You know, life is short. It won't last forever. Focusing up on getting a leg up on others and a leg up on life, it's a wasted effort, because we'll all die with our hands empty, but we'll also die as Christians with our hands absolutely full of eternal life, of the opportunity to live and walk with God for all eternity, the opportunity to share in glory with Jesus Christ. So today, if you share his sufferings and you have to take up that cross daily and bear it, you will also share in his glory. And we can all look forward to that. So I'll close with a short prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you very much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you very much that he went to the cross and he showed us how to take up our cross and to bear it, to trust in him, to draw our strength from him, to be able to do it through his life by being in him and just casting our care and our burden on him. And he makes our walk easier. And we pray and we thank you, Almighty Father in heaven, for the situation that you have placed us in the church, and the opportunity, Almighty Father in heaven, that you've given us, having the keys of the kingdom, the gospel message, to free people from sin and to show them, Almighty Father in heaven, the eternal life and the great promises, the eternal promises of being with you and your Son forever. And we thank you in Jesus' name and ask your blessing upon us throughout this week. Please keep us safe and prosper us and help us to keep our focus in on you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.